So last Sunday morning, we finished down through the end of 2 Kings chapter 20, and this was the chapter, or I guess, yeah, we got to the end of chapter, I'm sorry, was that 19? Yes, I said 20, but chapter 19, we got to the end of 2 Kings chapter 19. That concluded with the fulfillment of God's promise to deliver Hezekiah and the people of Judah and Jerusalem from the Assyrians, as God had spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Well, he had promised that actually even the generation before through Isaiah and the days of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, when he was king, wicked though he was. God did promise that he was going to bring the Assyrians to punish them for that wickedness, but that he would grant them, his people, deliverance if they would let God be their dread and their fear, and not turn to other nations or to themselves. And so if they trusted the Lord, and then God was going to be their deliverance. Well, that was a promise was repeated to Hezekiah when the Assyrians did come, as we saw in 2 Kings 19. And then God, through Isaiah, told Hezekiah that, and all the people, that the Assyrians were not going to cast a bank against Jerusalem. They weren't going to even lay siege to the city. Not one of their arrows would be shot in there. None of them would come in there. And then that very night, the Lord sent his angel and killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers in their camp that very night. And in the morning, they were all dead corpses, it said, and the Assyrians turned around and went home, as God had put it in his prophecy through Isaiah. He was going to put his hook in Sennacherib's nose and his bridle in his lips, and God was going to turn him around and send him back to his own land. And God furthermore said that when he returned there, that he was going to be slain. And we saw that the very end of 2 Kings 19 and verse 37, that last verse of the chapter, that he was in the act of worshiping in the house of Nisroch, it says, his God. That was of course, not a real God, but a false one. But that's the one that Sennacherib worshipped. So here was Sennacherib, this wicked king of Assyria, who had blasphemed the God of heaven and said that he would not be able to, that Jehovah would not be able to deliver Hezekiah and the people of Judah from his hand, as none of the those idols of those other lands had been able to deliver them. And of course, that was the whole point. God showed that they were not true gods like he was, but Sennacherib put the God of heaven on the plane of those idols of those other nations, and here he is worshiping his own idol. And while he's in the act of doing that, the God of heaven, who turned him back from Judah and Jerusalem, was killed by two of his own sons there while he was worshiping his idol. And then it says Esarhad and his son reigned in his stead. Those other two fled. So killed by his own sons while worshiping his idol. Now, did Sennacherib have any evidence immediately prior to going, when he was back in Nineveh, going into that temple to Nisroch and worshiping his idol? Had Sennacherib been given any evidence that that Jehovah, whom he had blasphemed, was in fact the true and living God and not one of those, like one of those idols that he had spoken about? Well, God had that letter sent to him, telling him what was going to happen, and then it happened. So here he says, "What? How is Jehovah going to deliver you?" He's not going to deliver you any more than those idols of these other lands were able to deliver them. Well, when that failed and God did deliver his people, was that not a statement? Well, that's what Hezekiah's prayer was, and God said he was doing that for his name's sake. That was a major part of the reason for that, so that everybody would know who he was. Well, did Sennacherib not have that evidence from what those events, that the one that that he was blaspheming was not some idol like those other ones? Well, obviously, he had that lesson clearer than anybody. One might argue one of those 185,000 of his soldiers got the lesson, but they really didn't have an opportunity to learn from the effects of that, did they? They didn't survive, but Sennacherib did. I mean, and so he had that happen right there. I mean, wouldn't, if he had any wisdom at all, wouldn't he have said, "Oh, this one that I was blaspheming, this is not some idol like these other nations," and then turn to seek him? But of course he doesn't, and there he goes goes back home where God said he was going to go, and then he's engaging in the worship of his own idol. And it's while he's doing that, so God, at his death, is showing again who he is. If Nisroch were real, then wouldn't he have protected Sennacherib from his own sons while he's worshiping him? But of course that didn't happen, because Nisroch wasn't real. But God fulfilled all that he had said about him, and that was how Sennacherib's life came to an end. So we saw that, finished 2 Kings chapter 19. Now, it's been a while since we were in 2 Chronicles, as we've been trying to parallel these chapters and follow them chronologically as best we can. When we started studying about the reign of Hezekiah, we started in 2 Kings 18, but looked at only those first 8 verses. And then we went over to 2 Chronicles, because after that introduction about Hezekiah that we have in 2 Kings 18, then it goes right to those events of when the Assyrians came and besieged Samaria and the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then after that, in Sennacherib's 14th year, all those events that pertain to the Assyrians coming against him, taking all the fenced cities of Judah, and then coming there to just before Jerusalem and sending his servant Rabshakeh, and then all of that blasphemy, and then God's deliverance, all that we just read about. But what was in between Hezekiah becoming king, day one, and then the Assyrians coming up against Israel? Well, we had those early years of his reign. That's what was covered in the book of 2 Chronicles that we had read in chapters 29 and 30, where it told us about the events of the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. So that's why we went over there, because chronologically, that's where that fits. And so when we finished chapters 29 and 30, through 29 and 30 in 2 Chronicles, then we went to back over to 2 Kings to bring those to catch the narrative there where it fit in chronologically. We want to go back now to 2 Chronicles. This is going to now parallel or tie into what we've already been reading here in 2 Kings most recently. So 2 Chronicles chapter 31, We have read verse 1 before just to show how that there's a transition from the end of chapter 30 to the beginning of chapter 31. As we go back to 2 Chronicles 31 now, it says, "Now when all this was finished," when all what was finished? All those things that he told us about in chapters 29 and 30, about the beginning of Hezekiah's reign, when he opened the doors of the temple, when he had the temple cleansed and had the priests and Levites to sanctify themselves, and then all the people to sanctify themselves and entered into a covenant to follow the Lord. And then he held the Passover feast in that second month, in the 15th day, that they kept for an additional week. And then they tore down the idols, the high places and all of that in Jerusalem. And then after the Passover, then they went throughout the land, even up to the territory of the northern kingdom of Israel, that was whose days were really numbered at that point. And we also saw that Hezekiah had called all of them to come to that Passover to repent. Some of them did. And they went back up to the land and cleansed the land of the idols that were there, although the majority of their brethren did not repent. And then they were conquered by the Assyrians, and the remnant that was left was carried away, and they were scattered in captivity in those places where the Assyrians put them. So that's what we read in through the end of chapter 30. So 2 Chronicles 31 begins in verse 1, says, "Now when all of this was finished," all those things that we read about there that pertain to the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. And it says, "All Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and break the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, Ephraim also, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. And then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession into their own cities." And so then the rest of chapter 31 gave us the names of the different ones that were serving under Hezekiah. And so we read through that, got to the beginning of chapter 32, where it says, "After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself." So now we can see this is skipping forward into time to what we just had studied in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. So we want to go ahead and then and read what's in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 that follows that. This is not in as much detail. We really have condensed into one chapter here, or part of one chapter, what is contained within two chapters that we've studied in 2 Kings. It does cover these events, so we should recognize them. So let's read verses 1 through 8. Here in 2 Chronicles 32, it says, "After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself." And what happened? Did he win them for himself? Well, we read in 2 Kings chapter 18 that he came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Of course, he also intended to take Jerusalem, which he did not win for himself. Well, that's what it's going to tell us about here. So in verse 2 it says, "And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him." Now what else did chapter 18 tell us that Hezekiah initially did in response to the Assyrians coming through the land of Judah? He asked what the king of Assyria would require in terms of money, treasure, in order to depart. And he gave him a sum of gold and silver, and Sennacherib made that demand of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah supplied that from what was left in the temple including stripping gold off from the doors of the temple, those very doors that he had opened back up at the beginning of his reign that his father Ahaz had closed. But he also gave from his own treasures. But he gave silver and gold to Sennacherib, but that didn't make him go away. God was going to grant that deliverance in the way that we read that he did. But not only did he try to initially satisfy Sennacherib with a monetary sum to try to make him leave, but he was also making preparations for the city of Jerusalem. So he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men and stopped the waters of the fountains that were outside the city. And they did help him. Now, why would he do that? Now, had the Lord said at this point they weren't going to cast a bank against Jerusalem, the Lord had said they were going to come up as a flood of waters through the land up to the neck. And so they weren't far away, and they were certainly within marching distance. They could easily come up there and were preparing to do so. But did Hezekiah know how close the Assyrians would get to the walls of Jerusalem at that point? I mean, he obviously didn't know that. So why stop the waters that are outside the city? Well, outside the city, who would have been using them? Yeah. So, I mean, if they did come and besiege the city, I mean, why let them have water to help sustain them in a siege? So he's obviously thinking of ways to make the Assyrians' task more difficult. So he's preparing for a possible siege. He's going to try to make it where their ability to find water is much more difficult. Verse 4 says, "So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, 'Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?'" Verse 5, "Also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance." Now, why might there have been damage to the walls and parts of Jerusalem? What had happened under Ahaz? Remember, when Hezekiah's father was king of Judah, and as part of his wickedness, the Lord punished him. He hadn't brought the Assyrians yet. But who did he bring against Ahaz? Well, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Judah, made an alliance with Rezin, the king of Syria. And there was an invasion by Pekah, and he came all the way up to Jerusalem and thought to take Jerusalem, but the Lord delivered the city. We read about that, but he didn't give further details. But it's we can tell from what's mentioned there in verse 5. I mean, there was damage to Jerusalem, and it would certainly seem to fit that would have been. A problem that Hezekiah had inherited from his father, going back to a punishment that was brought against him. There was work that had to be done to make sure that Jerusalem could withstand a siege as much as possible. He was preparing for that. So in addition to cutting off water supply that might help the Assyrians, were they to come there to surround Jerusalem, making sure that the walls were at full strength with no breaches, and that was very important. So that was built up, the parts that had been broken. It was raised up to the towers, and another wall outside, and then he repaired Millo in the city of David, which made darts and made darts and shields in abundance. So he's getting ready. He's doing all the preparation work for a siege that may come. He knows that they're coming. I mean, they're now through the land. And his trust, does this mean he doesn't trust the Lord to provide the deliverance? He does, but does he know for sure at this point whether there's there would be some length of a siege before that deliverance or not? The details weren't given up to that point. God said he would deliver them, but he didn't say the exact means by which he would do so. Verse 6 says, "And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah." And that's exactly what Sennacherib, it was that trust in the Lord led by King Hezekiah. That's exactly what Sennacherib was trying to undermine and to destroy when he sent Rabshakeh there and told all the people in Hebrew, don't listen to your king. Don't listen to him when he says, trust in your God. He's not going to be able to deliver you. None of these other gods were able to deliver their people either. So give up and come, and we'll give you nice houses and gardens wherever we're going to put you in our land when we take you out of here. So give up, and you'll have it nice then. But it was based in that breaking their trust in Hezekiah and listening. Their trust in the Lord and listening to their king Hezekiah was encouraging them to trust the Lord. But what happened? Was that successful? Well, we're reading beforehand, before Rabshakeh comes there. And clearly they are listening to Hezekiah. They are responding to his encouragement to trust the Lord. And as we know, it failed when Rabshakeh came. The people didn't break away from Hezekiah and leave him alone, trusting in the Lord all by himself. They continued to follow that encouragement. This was the test of all of their faith. I mean, these people had repented and had followed Hezekiah's encouragement in that from when he first became king. And now for these 14 years, they've been walking in the right paths of the Lord. So that faith is being tested. Are they going to continue in that, or with this test from the Assyrians, are they going to give up? Are they going to have their faith broken and no longer listen to God? That's the test. That's Hezekiah's test and that of all the people. And as we've seen in such detail, this was a strong test. I mean, when this mighty empire comes against them like they are, that everybody has fallen to. So when the Assyrians were providing these examples of all these other countries and how they had fallen, look at all these other ones that fell before you. I mean, that was all true. But it was because God delivered them to the Assyrians. God had his purposes for that. But the fact is, yes, they had fallen. And we saw Hezekiah acknowledge that when he was praying to the Lord and asking for the deliverance. He said that it was true that all those nations fell. But Hezekiah stated and understood, acknowledged that it was because God had delivered them and because those so-called gods were idols, were nothing. Still, this was a great test when you had a power like that that came against them in their strength as they were. I mean, as we know, I mean, just looking at it from a human standpoint, there would have been no reason to expect that this little city of Jerusalem was going to be able to hold out against the Assyrian Empire. But as Hezekiah understood, it wasn't them. The words that he uses here in speaking to his the leaders of the soldiers, those captains, when he gathered them together, verse 7, we can see in verse 7, verses 7 and 8, these words are, they're really not original. These words are echoing some great men of faith that came long before Hezekiah. Well, verse 7, he says, "Be strong and courageous." Was that a phrase that Hezekiah coined? Yes, that's what we really think of, is that's what the Lord said to Joshua, and then that's what Joshua told all the people to do. And we sing that song with those words. Be strong and courageous. I mean, that's where that is initially found. Well, it was under the circumstances when they were about to enter the land of Canaan and fight all those enemies. Those same people with their walled cities and all their giants and everything else that caused 10 of those 12 spies that had gone into the land with Joshua and Caleb 40 years before, that had caused their faith to fail. They saw that and they said, we need to go back to Egypt. It'd be better for us to go back to our bondage, be slaves in Egypt, than to go die fighting all these giants and these big cities here in Canaan. I mean, that's what happened to their faith. I mean, it crumpled. So they didn't trust the Lord. So this stands in stark contrast to a similar test of the faith of the children of Israel in Joshua's, well, in Moses' time. Joshua and Caleb had their faith. And the Lord, then after they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years as the sentence for their lack of faith in the Lord. And then he appointed Joshua to lead the people into the land of Canaan and fight all those battles against all those enemies. But on paper, if you're just looking at it on paper, Israel versus all those people in the land of Canaan and their cities with their giants and all that. Just looking at it on, if you were looking at that strictly from on paper, I mean, who would you look at and say, okay, who's going to win this fight? How many people would have said, oh yeah, Israel's got the real advantage there. These Canaanites don't have a chance. I mean, who would be thinking that? Just looking at the situation as they were as people or nations. Well, nobody would have given Israel a chance. But that's why God told Joshua to be strong and courageous, and he was, and that's what he told the people of Israel to do. So these are the very words that go back to when God first delivered the land of Canaan to the people of Israel, against all of those enemies, and put down all those nations before Israel. And it was based in that when the Lord said, be strong and courageous. I'm going to fight for you. And that's exactly what he did. So for Hezekiah to use those words, I mean, is there a reason for that? Is there a connection there? Is there a reason why that would have had a great impact on the people hearing those words right here in Hezekiah's time, under when their faith is being tested like this? Hezekiah is letting them know that The same God that gave all the land of Canaan, defeated all those enemies before them before and fought for them, he's still there. It's the same God, their God, who's going to fight for them against their enemies now. And even though it's the Assyrians, it's the same God that's going to fight for them. And then after that, when he says, be strong and courageous and not to be afraid or dismayed at the king of Assyria and his multitude, he said there's more with us than with him. Now, there's some of those, there's an echo there going back to the days of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, and when they recognized, and we remember when the Lord opened the eyes of the one with Elisha and said there was where he saw that there was more with them, those chariots of fire all around that God had provided to protect them. You couldn't see that with human eyes. But these are also, these words here should remind us of King David when he fought Goliath. And verse 8, when he says, with him, that is with Sennacherib, is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. I mean, how similar is that to what David had said to Goliath when he went down and faced the giant? I mean, that's exactly what David had said at that time. When David, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, he said in verse 45, it says, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now, how similar is that to what Hezekiah is telling his people right now? I mean, so you can see an echo of those words that go back to Joshua and David, those ones. And if you're thinking in Israel's history, when facing a daunting enemy, when they had all the land of Canaan to conquer in that case, or David and Goliath, I mean, where do you find situations where, humanly speaking, you would say the odds are completely in favor of the enemy? I mean, those stand out greatly. And as far as examples of faith in trusting in the Lord and to let for the Lord to fight their battles against their enemies, I mean, who exceeds Joshua and David as far as the warriors of Israel? Joshua and David, can you top them? I mean, you can't. But of course, in both those cases, it wasn't that they were just great military minds. They had great spiritual minds and they trusted the Lord. And they understood that God was the one that was fighting the battles. And so that's why they were strong and courageous. They believed God's promise. God had given them those promises that he would fight their battles, that their enemies would flee before them, and that they would be able to conquer their enemies. God would do that for them if they kept his commandments. Joshua utterly believed that, and so did David, no doubt whatsoever. So Hezekiah is using these words to encourage all of the people to believe in the same way. And he said that... with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And so the people rested themselves in those words. They listened to that, and they were comforted by that. They believed that, and their trust was fully in the Lord. This is why it tells us that Hezekiah had a trust in God that was unlike any of those other kings of Judah. And we can see that on display there with those words. So that's the faith that's behind Hezekiah's actions in all of this and what he encouraged the people to do. So then we read about in verses 9 through 16 when Sennacherib sent his servants, Rabshakeh, and the ones with him, to Jerusalem. So let's read 9 through 16. It says, "After this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him, unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, and unto all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do you trust that you abide in the siege in Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, The Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, You shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? Know you not that I and my fathers have done what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands anyways able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand? Now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand? And his servants spake yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah." Well, he doesn't name his servant, give the title of the lead one that spoke in Hebrew there, Rabshakeh, that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 18. But that's who that is, and that's what they said. So we're seeing a repeat of those words and all the blasphemy that's there again and the boasting, just like God pointed out, even in those prophecies like in Isaiah 10 especially. This is the stout heart of the king of Assyria. It's in his heart to cut off nations, not a few. And God said he would be boasting in this manner. But shall the axe boast against the one who is chopping with it, or the saw against the one who's using it? I mean, here's the tool boasting against the one who made the tool and was wielding the tool, against God, as he's blaspheming God and equating him with these idols that aren't God at all. And he says, "Who is God?" That was the question there that he asks. Who is God that he should be able to deliver you out of my hand? In verse 14, and will your God deliver you out of my hand? In verse 15. So, what was the answer? Yes, he will, because he's not an idol like all those other ones. He's the true and living God of heaven, the creator of all things. And God was going to demonstrate that, and did, as we saw. Sennacherib didn't learn the lesson, and he persisted in worshiping his own idol anyway, and then that's where he died, at the hands of his own sons. The Assyrians don't believe the Lord at all, and do not credit him for the work that he has done with them. All of this is, look at what I and my fathers have done, says Sennacherib. I mean, he had done conquering of his own, but especially going back to Tiglath-Pileser, who was the one that really made the Assyrian Empire an empire. But in these recent decades up to this time, the Assyrians had been on the rise, and one nation after another had fallen before them. But none of those nations served God, the God of heaven. And so that's who Hezekiah is trusting in, encouraging the people to. And that's exactly what they're directly attacking. But it failed. So in verses 17 through 19, and we know it was right after that. That's where we had read the first 7 verses of 2 Kings 19 when Hezekiah first went to the temple and then sent his servants to Isaiah the prophet, and the Lord answered Hezekiah through Isaiah, promising that deliverance. So that was what happened after Rabshakeh came. Then what happened next? Well, we know that's when Rabshakeh wrote a letter with those same blasphemous words. It's verses 17 through 19 here in 2 Chronicles 32. It summarizes that, saying, he wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand. Then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall to affright them and to trouble them that they might take the city. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of man. And we know how Hezekiah responded to that in his prayer to God, and which is recorded in 2 Kings 19, 14 through 19. Well, we have verse 20 here. It says, and for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz prayed and cried to heaven. So that summarizes all that was in those several verses from 2 Kings 19. And also carrying down with the detailed answer that God gave through Isaiah. So now it gets to the point in verse 21, verses 21 through 23, where it tells what God did. So it says, and the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. He doesn't mention the number there, but when it says the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria, how many was that? As we saw in 2 Kings 19, that was 185,000. That would be enough to cause a king to return with shame of face into his own land. And it did. So here he has been boasting against the God of heaven and blaspheming him. Who's going to deliver you out of my hand? But instead of saying, with that shame of face that he had, what an opportunity was there for him to turn that shame, as he's been abased now, to repentance. But he won't do that. So what happens next? So it says in the second half of verse 21, so he returned with shame of face to his own land, and when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. Well, God made Hezekiah's name great as being the one that survived the Assyrians. But how it happened and by whom was not a secret. I mean, not even to the Assyrians, of course. They were saying, they understood Hezekiah was telling all his people to trust the Lord, that Jehovah was going to deliver them. Well, he did. And everybody else in all these other lands knew that. So Hezekiah became famous from this, but most importantly, I mean, Hezekiah's fame or renown was directly tied to what? his trust in God. And so whose name was magnified in all these nations from this? I mean, it was the Lord. Now, is there a temptation for Hezekiah in this too? Yes, there is. And there is a temptation he's going to fall to in this after this happens. And that's what he's going to mention in verse 25 here when he says, "But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah." So that summarizes some events that are covered in, again, in much greater detail in the book of 2 Kings that will be in chapter 20 there. So Lord willing, we want to start into studying 2 Kings chapter 20. This is when Hezekiah becomes sick. And after this was over, the Lord had saved Jerusalem from the Assyrians and delivered Hezekiah, rewarded his trust in him. And the Lord was ready then to take Hezekiah to his to eternity. And he gave him a sickness. And we'll be able to tell from what it says there, it was fully his will to take Hezekiah at that time, that Hezekiah was going to die from that sickness. But Hezekiah is going to fervently pray to the Lord for recovery and more time. And the Lord changes his mind and gives him 15 more years of life. And it's when he's given that additional life, was the Lord satisfied with the work he had done in the heart of Hezekiah, that Hezekiah was a prepared vessel, meet for the master's use for eternity at this point? Yes, is the answer to that. So by giving him 15 more years, does that mean the Lord's just going to let him? In the Lord's eyes, he was ready. Hezekiah was ready for eternity and to be with him. So does that mean giving him 15 more years means he gets a free 15 years to remain in that ready state, not bothered anymore by the devil or temptation? See, this is where, again, what he's going to ask for. Not that it was a bad thing, but considering all that goes along with that, well, yeah, he got additional time on this earth, but he also got additional temptation, and he's going to fall to one. And it's going to be an important lesson for us, because with all this trust in the Lord that Hezekiah had, and that doesn't end, but can we be tempted when the Lord is giving us deliverance, when we do trust in him? Can we be tempted with pride? Yes, and that's what happened. That's what happened to Hezekiah. So that summary that we just saw in two verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we're going to have in much greater detail there with 2 Kings chapter 20. So Lord willing, we will go there next week and next Lord's Day and study that. But we'll close now this morning, going to our Heavenly Father again in prayer.